I have a little bit of a task for you this morning. If it helps, you can think about it kind of like another game. I'm going to flash a few pictures of some people, some well-known people on the screen, and then I want you to order them just in your mind from best to worst, okay? Using whatever scale you want to use, right? There are no right and no wrong answers here, necessarily. I'm just going to flash four people up on the screen, and then you're going to order them from best to worst. One is best, four is the worst, all right? Everybody got it? Okay, here we go. Number one. Oh, first of all, Jesus is. That's our series. Welcome. Number one, Mother Teresa. Oh, there she is. Charles Manson. Barack Obama. Rahm Emanuel. In your own head, no comments. Just one to four, right? One is the best, four is the worst, and whatever order you think in between. Okay, whatever you think is right. Everybody happy with their order? Okay, now, before I saw your reaction, this makes so much more sense in my head. I'm going to ask it anyway. I'm taking a big risk here. Just out of curiosity, what was everybody's best? What was number one? Shout it out.
Mother Teresa.
Okay, and just, everybody knows who Charles Manson is, right? Mass murderer. Okay. Who was everybody's number four?
Barack Obama.
No! Charles Manson. Okay. Next set of four. Here we go. Number one is the best, four is the worst. First one, Barney the Purple Dinosaur. Dr. Evil. Nelson Mandela. Mark Izzard. One through four, nine of them. Put them in order. Everybody got it in their head? Okay, now out of respect for Mark, I won't ask you who your number one or number four was. Right, but I'm going to change today just a little bit. Similar idea, only instead of ranking people from best to worst, we're going to rank behaviors, bad behaviors, like sins from best to worst. I'm going to show you four different types of sins up here on the screen. And this time I want you to rank them from best to worst. One is best, four is the worst. Ready? Okay. Murder. Lying about your weight on your driver's license. Cheating on a test. And getting drunk. Right, in your own mind, put them in order. What you think is the best, number one. What you think is the worst is number four. Everybody got it? You're happy with your order? Okay, here comes the next one. Same thing, last one, similar idea. One to four, order these things. Cheating on your taxes. Cheating on your spouse. Using God's name in vain. Or stealing a car. Everybody got it? You happy with your order? All right. So what do you think about this? Is this easy or is this hard? A little split category. Here's some easy out there, and some of it, granted, it is hard because you're like, oh, do I go political? Do I go moral? I'm really not sure. Others of it, though, is pretty easy, right? I mean, we think to ourselves, murder or lying about my driver's license, we tend to have, you know, I know which one is bad, which one is worse. And that's because as a culture, right, and I think speaking about American culture in general, we seem to have an unspoken rating system for badness that we all understand, don't we? It's like a scale for how bad we can be or how bad we can behave. And it's changed over the years. It's not set in stone. I know, I think if you take something like divorce, at one point in time, divorce was a really, really bad thing on the American badness scale, right? It was probably a -9 or a -8 in our culture. But nowadays, it's not such a big deal. It's like socks, right? It's like a 2 or 3 in terms of badness. I think the reason we think this way, again, with an unspoken badness scale, is not because we're arbitrarily assigning value to certain actions or because we're horribly judgmental people. It's just because that's kind of the way that government functions, especially in a legal system. It makes sense, right? There has to be an organized system for giving out consequences to people that break the law. And to ensure there's some type of fairness in sentencing, we've created categories for severity. You know, this is a misdemeanor. It's a minor crime. Oh, but this one over here, this is a felony. It's a major crime. Stealing something that might not be considered very valuable, we call that petty theft. Right? But if we steal something that's very valuable, that's considered grand theft. Right? That's where you get Grand Theft Auto. Some lights are going on now, right? Again, it makes sense. And depending on the category of the crime we commit, our legal sentencing will differ. So smaller crime, smaller consequence. Bigger crime, bigger consequence. And we do the same thing as parents. We try not to overreact when our kids break our rules. You know, we try to consequence the child that is just 5 minutes late a little bit differently than we consequence the child who stole the teacher's car from the school parking lot. It just makes sense. But while that's a perfectly reasonable way to raise children and a wise way to judge or govern a nation, where I think we get off track as an American Christian culture is that we often allow that system of consequences to color our understanding of God and how he feels about sin. We've created our own sin badness scale. You know, we say things like, well, that person really doesn't sin much. They're pretty good people. They're obviously very close to Jesus, right? Or that person has some misdemeanor sins. They're headed down the wrong path right now. God's got to get their attention somehow and put their life back together. Or we look at someone else and we say, well, that's some Grand Theft Auto type sins right there. We don't even talk to those people. We just shake their head because there's no hope. But here's the deal. Nowhere in the Bible do we find God distinguishing between levels of sin. He doesn't do that. To him, all sin is equally evil. Or more importantly, all sinners are equally lovable. Now, nowhere is this more evident than in the story of Zacchaeus. Just in case you aren't familiar with this story, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Actually, he was the chief tax collector and a really, really short guy that does play into the story. So we're going to look at this in Scripture. Starting in Luke 19, 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick and come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. He's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half of my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right, so before we dive into what happened, let me give us some background on this short story here. Tax collectors have never been popular people, even now, right? I mean, if you think that's not true, next time someone asks you what you do, tell them you work for the IRS and see what kind of a response that you get, right? I Googled the IRS this week, and these were the images that came on the first screen. Not a very popular line of work. But in Roman Palestine, they were particularly hated people because they collaborated with foreign oppressors, the Roman government. See, some scholars have said that the Jews felt the same way about the Romans as the French did for the occupying Nazis in World War II. So we're talking about some pretty negative feelings between the two. And the Roman system of tax farming made tax collectors especially hated. See, the Romans wanted to collect as much tax money as they possibly could without tying up their own personnel. So they recruited local people, Jews in this instance, and gave them a percentage of what was collected. That meant the more they could collect for the Romans, the more money they collected for themselves. So you can see, while they were considered traitors, they were employed by the enemy, basically, and they made money off their own people. Best modern-day analogy would probably be closest to a pimp. Someone who makes money off their own people without any thought to their well-being. And our man Zacchaeus here, Scripture tells us he was very, very rich, which meant that he took a lot of money from his own people. And he wasn't just any tax collector, he was the chief tax collector, which meant he wasn't just a pimp, he ran an entire network of pimps. He was more than likely responsible, either personally or through his network, for the poverty and hardship of most of the people in this region. So we're talking a total scumbucket. And he had done this for years. I mean, you don't become the chief tax collector overnight. So he had made a lifestyle out of this, probably moving up the ranks little by little. No doubt everybody knew him and hated him. Scripture called him a notorious sinner, after all. I have to think to myself, maybe that's why he kind of had to run ahead of the crowd to climb a tree to see Jesus. Because maybe he was so powerful and so rich, there were very few ways that a regular Jewish man or woman could actually show their dislike for him without financial consequences. But certainly they could refuse to let this shorty cut in line. I mean, surely they could keep him from where he wanted to be just by standing up straight and kind of close to their friend. They could kind of block his view without consequence, right? Because they drove him to do something incredibly undignified for a man in his position. They drove him to climb a tree. Because you know, as a very rich man at that time, right, he was wearing whatever the biblical equivalent of Ferragamo shoes and a Gucci tunic would be. He had the money, but Zacchaeus clearly wanted to see Jesus so badly. He was so curious that he was willing to do whatever it took to see the man that everybody else was calling the Messiah. And lo and behold, Jesus not only stops and calls him by name, which Scripture says made everybody else angry, but he also went to stay with Jesus as a guest. Right, how unfair is that from their perspective? Not only does this guy get all the money and all the goods, but now Jesus is coming to his house as a guest? No wonder they were upset. Now, we aren't given very many specifics of what happened at Zacchaeus' house that night. All we know is that they probably must have spent some time hanging out, probably had dinner together. But the impact on Zacchaeus was amazing. That we are told about. After what must have been a few hours, he stands up in front of his peers, in front of his family, probably in front of some of his employees, and he announces to them, bursts out really, and kind of says, in a way, I'm changing everything. I'm going to start getting people's money back. And not only that, I'm going to give them four times the amount if I cheated them out of that. So he goes from being so money hungry that he's literally stealing from his own people, oppressing them for years, and now he turns out to be what could be argued as the biggest blessing in their lives. I mean, can you imagine? It would be like MasterCard calling you and being like, I realize we kind of cheated you out of some interest there, so we're going to give you four times the interest that we charged you over the past few years. That's amazing. I'm sure people were coming out of the woodwork going, you remember that one time, Zacchaeus, you would charge me this for taxes, but you know, my records show that. Everybody wanted four times back their money. Who wouldn't? But it was a total transformation. Again, I wish Scripture gave us more information on what happened when they were together, but clearly God doesn't want us to focus on that, otherwise he would have given us the details. He simply wants us to know that after spending time with Jesus, Zacchaeus' life was changed forever. And instead of being a source of oppression, he turned out to be a source of blessing. So then Zacchaeus, who was an unmistakable traitor to his people, God's people, after spending some time with Jesus, turns out to be what? Look what Jesus calls him. He said, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. So from a true traitor to a true Jew, a true man of God, a true son of Abraham. He said, because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. How amazing is that? That Jesus took time out of his busy schedule to stay with the worst sinner in town. Jesus knew who was in the town, right? He could have stayed at the home of a well-respected family. He could have stayed at the home of somebody who worked in the synagogue. But instead, he chose to hang out with the worst of the worst. Someone who was easily a -9 or a -10 on their badness scale at that time. And repeatedly throughout Scripture, Jesus said again and again, I did not come for the righteous, but I came for the sinners. He didn't come to congratulate those people who were living well. He came to give hope to those people who never thought they could. Mark 2:17, which conveniently takes place after another encounter Jesus had welcoming a tax collector, Matthew, into his life. He said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Jesus came to this earth to spend time with those people who needed him the most, like a notorious, sinful, hated tax collector. And he didn't just come to preach at them, to point out the wrong in front of everybody. He came to eat a meal with them. He came to stay at their houses. He came to spend time with them. In fact, look at what people were saying about Jesus at that time. This is from Matthew 11:19. Son of man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. They said that about him because he spent so much time with them in a loving and social way. They called him a friend of sinners. You know how your mom always warned you to be careful about who you hang out with? Because that's who people will say that you are? That's what's happening to Jesus here. He spent so much time with the gluttons and with the drunkards that that's what they called him. Which I'm sure they meant as an insult, right? But in reality, it's quite a compliment and an affirmation of what Jesus came to do. Because to seek and save the lost, you have to hang out with people who are lost. He truly was a friend of sinners. Now, to get back to the story of Zacchaeus for just a minute or two. When we read Scripture, we don't simply read it for information, and we don't read it for entertainment. We read it so that we can apply its truths to our lives. And one of the ways that I like to do that when I read a story like this one is I like to think about which one of these characters I can relate to. Who am I in the story, right? And then, of course, if you're anything like me, you probably also have this little device that kind of sits right here in your chest. It's a self-defensive mechanism, and it kind of justifies your behavior. Right, especially your bad behavior. And that mechanism sometimes can keep us from seeing ourselves as that notorious sinner in a story like this. But in the story of Zacchaeus, we have to be very careful about which character we relate to. Because there really only are three groups of people in this story. There's Jesus, right? And if you're telling me you see yourself as Jesus, then we need to have a different conversation after church today. Because that's not happening for anybody, right? So that just leaves Zacchaeus and the crowd. See, if we're not the notorious sinner, then we're the crowd. So let's take a look at the crowd of people and see who they are in this story. Well, I think we know that they too had created a badness scale for sin. Right? They liked or disliked people based on it. They called Zacchaeus a notorious sinner. Right? So that means there's a category there. It's different than a regular sinner. They were also a group of people who followed Jesus, right? They literally were following him down the street. And they followed him because they liked to hear what he had to say. But clearly they didn't take Jesus' words to heart. Otherwise, they would not have been surprised when he said, I'm going to go stay with sinners, because that's what Jesus did. That's what he talked about. So the question is, where do you see yourself in this story? Think about it. Three groups of people. Who are you? Some of us, truth be told, like to create an extra character in this story. Right? We think to ourselves, I'm really neither one. I'm more like a man or a woman who's not mentioned in Scripture, but I'm sure they were there somewhere, right? You're doing that. Some of you were just doing that right now in your head. You were kind of taking a little bit of this character and a little bit of that character and making your own character, right? I'm more like someone who maybe wasn't as notorious of a sinner as Zacchaeus, but I'm positive I took Jesus' words to heart, right? My own character. And that's because sometimes we take a lesson from Hollywood, right? We take a storyline that's based on Scripture, but it's really not Scripture. See, even Jesus kind of breaks down people into two categories. That passage from Mark 2:17, Jesus said, I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Jesus has two categories. Those who think they are righteous, and those who know they are sinners. There's not a third category here. There's not a group of people who are righteous, but sin just a little bit. I know, we either think we are righteous, emphasis on the word think, or we know we are sinners. That's it. We either pretend we don't need him, or we acknowledge that we do. The common denominator in this is that we all need help. The difference is that we don't all admit it. See, sometimes rather than realizing everyone is in this together and we are all in need of help, sometimes we get in the habit of propping ourselves up on self-esteem so that we can look down on other people who are supposedly worse than us on our own badness scale. But we need to abandon that thing. We need to abandon the badness scale and adopt God's viewpoint, which is that there is no difference in our sin. Right? It's all evil. The reason is because our misguided labels and measurements keep us from being an effective witness for Jesus Christ, and in many cases, make us a huge obstacle to him, especially when we deem someone too far gone on our badness scale that they couldn't possibly want to hear about Jesus, so we don't share him with them. And to me, the biggest problem with measuring sin, because we so often do it to make ourselves feel better and minimize our own sinfulness, is that it gives us a false self-righteousness that keeps us outside of God's grace. In reality, the biggest hindrance we have to living in God's grace on a daily basis is not our sin, but those good deeds we do that we mistakenly believe make God's grace unnecessary. See, it takes courage and humility to recognize that we are just as messed up as the drug addict and the tax collector and the prostitute next door. And we need God's help on a daily basis just as much as they do. Let me say that again. It takes courage and humility to recognize that we are just as messed up as the drug addict or the tax collector or the prostitute next door, and that we need God's help on a daily basis just as much as they do. Do you know why the Pharisees had such a difficult time believing that Jesus was the Messiah? Because they clung so desperately to their own badness scale, their own system of rules that deemed who was holy and who was not. They clung so tightly to that, they were convinced they were waiting for a Messiah that was just like them. Someone who measured their own goodness by the people they rejected. But really, it was just the opposite of that. Jesus didn't come to reject sinners. He didn't come to condemn them. He came to find them. He came to spend time with them. He came to give them hope, to help them turn their lives around. In fact, Jesus saved his harshest words for the religious Pharisees. And I believe that really, as the religious people of our own day, we have to be careful we don't turn into Pharisees ourselves. Because it is so easy for us to make up our own laws and rules to fit our standards of living, and then to judge other people by them. You know, if they don't follow my rules, then they're not good people. If you break my laws, right, my rule book, then, you know, you're a bad person. And if your rule book is harsher than my rule book, well, then you're just a prude and you need to lighten up, right? We judge everything by our own system of rules. And isn't it true that we usually become the most critical of those people who struggle with the same sins we struggle with? You know, we've talked about this before, how if we struggle with gossip and we see someone else gossiping, that really burns us up, doesn't it? We hate that. Why is that? And that seems like the group of people we should be the most compassionate with, yet we don't have any patience for them. Right? It happens a lot on the road, doesn't it? You hate people that drive poorly, but then sometimes we got to show them that I was here before, and so we drive poorly. And we end up taking out our anger on people who share the same sins that we do. It's that self-righteous scale creeping up again that distances us from everyone else and tries to convince us that we're better or that they're more sinful than we are. It's very convenient in life, right? But it's very un-Christ-like. When Jesus walked this earth, the sight of sin didn't repel him. It drew him closer. It didn't arouse his anger. It aroused his compassion. He didn't distance himself from the sinful. He showed them mercy. And I am so grateful for that, because I know that my sin is filthy. I know I am no better than anybody else. And I am so grateful that Jesus, who knows my sin more than anybody else, is drawn closer to me because of my sin. So why in the world would I ever pretend that I don't need him as much as I truly need him? I mean, let there be no doubt of how much I am in need of a Savior on a daily basis. So how about you? Look, he's not going to write us off because we struggle with an addiction, or because we've had an abortion, or because of pornography, or uncontrollable anger, or pride, or anything else. There is no sin that Jesus would reject us for. He came to this earth to seek and save the lost, and we have to lose that idea that some are more lost than others. Now, is he grieved by our sin? Yes. Yes, he hates what it's doing to our lives, and he desperately wants to get us out of it so that we can be spared the consequences that sin brings to us. He came to rescue us from it, right? And church in general, but I hope specifically here at Northside, we're a place where we can openly acknowledge our sinfulness and encourage one another as Jesus would have, and to be all that God has called us to be. This is a place where we believe in each other and we share his grace and love, because all of our sin is the same. Right? My sin is not better than your sin. Your sin is not better than my sin. Sin is sin. It's all evil, and we all struggle with it. I love that cliche about the church that says, where'd it go? There it is. Church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Right? Because we're all injured by sin. We just don't always acknowledge it. Any Monty Python fans here this morning? Anybody like Monty Python? I'm not advocating for Monty Python, but we tend to be there in pockets, right? It's kind of a, it's just a following. If you remember Monty Python and the Holy Grail, let me explain it for you, those of you that are Monty Python fans. There is a scene in the movie where King Arthur encounters the Black Knight, right? And they need to duel so that Arthur can get across this bridge so that he can continue his quest. And Arthur is clearly the better swordsman, right? And he ends up cutting off the Black Knight's arm, but the Black Knight pretends like it didn't happen. Right, what does he say? Anyone? It's just a flesh wound, right? He cuts off his arm and down the ground! He says it's just a flesh wound. So they keep fighting. Right? He cuts off a leg. He cuts off the other leg. He cuts off the other arm. He's just, you know, kind of a stump sitting on the ground and yelling at him, come here, let me bite your kneecaps off. It is this really ridiculous, stupid scene where the Black Knight refuses to acknowledge how badly he's injured. Sometimes that's truly how we behave with our sin. We refuse to acknowledge how bad it is. Isn't that ridiculous? Why is that? Don't we realize that Jesus is a friend of sinners, therefore Jesus wants to be our friend? We don't have to be good to be his friend, we just have to be honest. And what about our role in the church? What does this honesty or this friendship with Jesus call us to do? What's the application of the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that Jesus is a friend of ours? Well, first and foremost, we have to stop being a harsher judge than Jesus himself on other people, right? And sometimes on ourselves. When we see someone living in sin, what's the first thing that pops into our mind? Is it to distance ourselves from them because they're somehow worse than we are? How about this? Is it to point out their sin? We see a sinner, Jesus says this, we better tell these people what Jesus, you know, has to say about this so that they know they're wrong. But ask yourself this, how keen would you be on a total stranger coming up to you and telling you how to live your life or raise your kids or live your marriage or whatever else it's going to be? That's not going to work, right? They're not going to get the love of Christ in that. Or is our first response to a sinner to make a friend out of him? Be friendly. I mean, you know Jesus could have steered clear of Zacchaeus, right? You know he could have called him out from the side of the road. I'm sure he had the words to convict him of his sin, just like he did the rich young ruler who so obediently followed all the commandments. But that wasn't his approach with this notorious sinner. He spent time with him. He made a friend out of him. He went to his home. He probably shared a meal together, and the conviction followed. Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, this is what I want you to do, and then Zacchaeus says, yes, I'm going to do exactly what you said, Jesus. That's not what Scripture says. It was being in the presence of Jesus that brought about the desire to be holy. And Zacchaeus leapt to his feet, and he decided to change his own life based on who Jesus was. Right? When we encounter other sinners, which we will do every single day, and certainly every time you come to Northside Church, how do we hope to have an impact for Christ? It can't be by keeping our distance, certainly. And it can't be by starting to point out the wrong that they have going on in their lives, because guess what? We all have just as much wrong going on in our lives that they could point out. No, we simply need to be their friend so that we can introduce them to our friend, Jesus. Because being in his presence is what brings about change. We can't give someone else the desire to change. But you know what we can do? We can make a friend out of them so that when that desire comes, we're there to point them to the only one who can help them overcome their sin. Now, I realize that's a lot tougher than simply quoting some scripture and sending them on their way. Because friendships can be messy and can be unpredictable. They take time. They take inconvenience, especially when they're authentic, right? It takes risk because you might be rejected. Guess what? They might not want to be your friend. Scandal. Sometimes we don't even think about that one, right? We're so worried about being their friend, maybe they don't want to be our friend. And we can't fake it just to get someone to church. That's manipulation, right? Everybody sees through that. No one wants to be manipulated, and that always ends up doing more harm than good anyway. And we have to develop a friendship with them and a genuine love for sinners like Jesus did for us. We need to see this neighborhood. We need to see Chicago as Jesus sees us and sees our sins. We can't assume someone is farther or closer to God based on what we see. Because very often it's the people we think are the farthest away from God that are really standing at the doorstep of salvation. And those people often that look like Jesus would be a next logical step that might never see their need for him. Truth is, I believe most people in Chicago would like to know Jesus as he truly is. Problem is, all they know about him is what they've maybe seen in pictures, hanging bloody on a cross, so they can't see who he really is. Or maybe all they know about him is what many misguided Christians have shouted at them from loudspeakers in downtown or from pulpits or from wherever they are. But do they know that Jesus is a friend of sinners? Do they know he doesn't get mad because of their sin? Do they know he came to earth to help them with what they're going through, to give them hope? Do they know, despite whatever bad choices they may have made in their past, it doesn't change their worth in his eyes? And it doesn't change their worth in our eyes. That's our job. To be their friend and introduce them to Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. But to do that effectively, we have to see our own sin as God sees it. Because it's only once we start to see our sin as God does that we'll be able to see other people as God does. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your unbelievable grace. Thank you that you don't give us what we deserve because we are all sinners, every single one of us. And we know Scripture tells us the consequence for sin is death. That's what we deserve. But you have lavished your grace on us so that we don't have to experience death. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the price for our sins. We pray this morning that if there are any of us here living in denial of our own sin, any of us who have created an alternate reality where we believe we are somehow better than others or they are somehow worse than us, Father God, would you please send the Holy Spirit to bring truth and conviction? I truly believe it's only once we understand the truth about our own sin that we will ever understand the power of your amazing grace. When we look at your life here on earth, Lord, and the way that you loved on the least and the worst in society, how you were a friend to notorious sinners, Father God, let that first of all be a confirmation that it's okay to acknowledge our sin to each other. And second of all, let that drive our own behavior as we seek to become more and more like you in this life. Help us all to be known in the same way when people talk about us. Let them say, that's Yvonne, or that's Pat, that's Phil, or that's Carol, or that's AJ. You might want to be careful about that person. They're friends with some really weird people. Father, let us be known as a church who openly acknowledges our own sins so that when others come, they freely acknowledge theirs so that together we can have a true celebration and understanding of your grace and your love for all people. That's our prayer this morning. And it's in the grace-filled, powerful name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen.